Now back up from chapter 48 of Genesis, and let's get a running start in chapter 47, verse 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, Israel being another reference to Jacob, in the country of Goshen, and he had possessions therein, and he grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt, verse 28, 17 years, so that the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put I pray thee thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me, bury me not in Egypt. And I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon his bed's head. He's going to die very shortly. A few years ago, a Presbyterian student went to college and joined a fraternity. In the fraternity, he became obnoxious by bragging about his Presbyterianism. He boasted that the Presbyterians have the best worship service, the best order of service, the best church government, and by all means, the most sound doctrine of any other church. Well, the fraternity that he was a part of was full of Baptists. So they were quite agitated with this fellow's boasting of his Presbyterian faith, and they decided to pull a trick on him. One night when he was drinking coffee, they filled his coffee with sleeping powder, knocked him out cold. They put him in a car and drove him way out into the country to a country graveyard. And there they had prepared an open casket. They laid the casket on a tombstone, and they put this guy inside this casket. And then they got a distance away, and they were hiding behind some of the tombstones, and they were just certain that when this guy woke up, he would scream bloody murder, just freak out, and he would run for his life out into the woods, and they'd get a big laugh out of it. So they waited and waited and waited, and all the night passed until the early dawn, and the light began to shine through the trees, and the early morning fog and the mist on the ground began to rise, and they were watching the casket from a distance, and all of a sudden, a hand flies up. And they think, oh good, he's beginning to stir. Any moment now, he'll wake up, scream in fear, and run out into the woods, and we'll laugh forever. This will be great. Another hand came up out of the casket, and all of a sudden, the guy sat up straight. And they were all ready for him to freak out. This guy looks around. And he yells, Hallelujah! It's the resurrection. And the Presbyterians are the first up. You know, what a person believes determines how he behaves. And what a person's religious convictions are determine how a person faces death. What you believe about God and His Word and about eternal life and life after death determines how you face death. Now, the greatest evidence of a true relationship with God is when you are facing death, you're going the way of all flesh, as Jacob is in our passage this morning, but you're able to face it with blessing, without bitterness, with hope, with love in your heart. We look at this old man, Jacob, 147 years old, and he worships leaning upon the head of his bed, leaning upon his staff, as it says in Hebrews 11, but yet there's praise on his lip, there's love in his heart, and there's hope as he looks forward to the thought of being gathered unto his fathers. We as believers need not look at death as a foe, but as a friend. Paul the Apostle said, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that as Christians, when we know the Lord, we have eternal life, that if we leave this body, that we go to be present with Jesus Christ. For Paul says, we know that if this earthly house or this tabernacle or this tent be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And I tell you, when everything else comes down to it, this is where the rubber meets the road. Will your faith carry you into eternity? Are you ready to meet God? It's not what church you go to. It's not whether you've been baptized. It's not what denomination, affiliation you have. It's do you know Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us to prepare to meet God. And every one of us need to be ready one day to stand before the Lord, because we will leave these bodies. We won't stay in them forever. And so in our text this morning, we have what I'm calling lessons from a deathbed. Though the Bible is a book of life, it does record the death of God's people. Since Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die," God's word has been fulfilled. Adam died, and on down the line, he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. We see, as God said it would be, that all those that are in this world go the way of all flesh. They all die. In the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, it says, "Who is he that liveth and shall not see death? Who is he that can save his soul from the hand of the grave?" In Hebrews it says that it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this the judgment. Notice that it's an appointment that I dare say you must keep. And so the Bible records the deaths of God's people. The longest record of any death is that of Jacob. All the great men and women of the Bible are usually summarized in their death in one or two verses. "And he died," or "he died and yielded up the ghost." But Jacob's death takes three chapters. It's significant. He's the last of the great patriarchs. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, it says that by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed Joseph's sons, leaning upon his staff. In other words, the writer of Hebrews takes this deathbed scene that we're going to look at today. We're going to cover three chapters, kind of highlighting them. And he says that it's the greatest act of faith that Jacob ever performed in all his life. That when on his bed, he had faith and hope in God. Now, it starts in chapter 47, verse 27. And it says that in Egypt, his home, Jacob, called Israel, grew and multiplied exceedingly. I find that interesting, that in the time of persecution and hardship, even in Egypt, that they grew exceedingly. You see, they didn't go home when the famine was over. They stayed in Egypt. And as the story goes on from here, Joseph dies, and another Pharaoh arises in Egypt that knew not Joseph and deals very harshly with the children of Israel. But in this time of persecution, this furnace, as it were, of affliction, they grow and multiply, even as we, I believe, as Christians, grow most in time of testing and times of trials. Fruit grows in the valley. It doesn't grow on the mountaintops. And our greatest growth comes when we're in the valleys. We learn to trust Him. And so his home was in Egypt, but his heart was in Canaan. And so the time came, verse 29, that he, notice this, must die. First important truth we learn from Jacob's deathbed: every man must die. Every man living will die. This week I performed funeral services for a family here in our church. And as I stood by the casket, covered with beautiful flowers, beautiful casket, I was reminded of the truth in God's word that it says, "The living know that they must also die." And I saw how often we like to try to cushion the reality of death. We get a beautiful casket, we get nice flowers, we speak in terms of them departing or leaving, but we don't use the word death or die. But I think it's important that we face the truest fact of all life. You know, it's been said that you can't avoid taxes and death. Well, I know a lot of tax evaders. But I don't know anyone, king, peasant, blue-collar worker, every race, every color, every ethnic background, whoever you are, all die the same way. But it's whether our faith is in God and in Jesus Christ that's important. It's the issue. We all will die. Notice the certainty of death. Must die. Death is when my spirit leaves this physical body, and there's that separation of the two. The body, as a believer, is laid in sleep because it will be awoken in the resurrection, but the spirit is vitally alive in the presence of Jesus Christ. Jacob said to Joseph when he called him, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me in the land of promise." You see, their hope was in a land, and they wanted to be back in that area. And he was dying in faith, and he wanted to be returned back to the land of Canaan. He says, "There will I lie with my fathers," verse 30, "and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in that burying place." The burial of Joseph, Jacob. "Swear unto me," and he swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon his bed's head. Now in verse 31, in the Hebrew, when it says bowed himself upon his bed's head, that is, he worshipped upon the bed's head. Hebrews 11 says he leaned upon his staff. He probably had a staff and he was in bed and he was just leaning there. And his greatest act of faith was when he pronounced this blessing upon his son. Now it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 48, after these things, how much time lapsed we don't know, that somebody told Joseph, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took with him two of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they told Jacob, saying, "Behold, thy son Joseph is coming, and Israel, his last ounce of strength, strengthened himself and sat up in his bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty," first words out of his mouth, "El Shaddai, appeared unto me in the land of Luz and blessed me, and said unto me, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." Jacob must die, so we must die. Jacob died worshiping. How good it is when we can die worshiping God, when we can die with thankfulness in our hearts. Now, the key to being able to die with a worshipful heart is verse 3, God Almighty. You see, Jacob had his focus on God at all times. He had a relationship with God. He was a chosen person by God. And that relationship he cultivated until this final day, and he realized that God had his hand on his life, and God was the center of his life. And when a person's life is in the hands of God Almighty, you don't need to fear death. The Hebrew is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, the sufficient one, the one who can provide and sustain and take care of. Jacob, in this old age, 147, his eyes were dim, his strength was weak, but his mind and his heart were in tune with God. And his focus was on God. Notice that it mentions God there, mentions God in verse 11. And then in verse 15, twice he mentions God. In verse 20, he mentions God. In verse 21, he mentions God. It's God, 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 God. Is your life centered in God? Is your life founded on God? Is God your strength, your rock? If so, you can die with blessings on your lips. Now notice that he recites what God had done to him in his blessings. "He appeared unto me in Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me." This is when Jacob had the vision of the ladder going up to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending. He had a pillow that night, a rock for a pillow. What Jacob is doing, catch this, is he is looking back and focusing on God's blessings and promises that God had faithfully fulfilled. He wasn't looking back as many old people do with bitterness. He was looking back with blessings. He said in verse 4, "God told me, that he would make me fruitful, and he has. God said he would multiply me, and he has. God said, I will give thee the land, and God's given me that land. God will take us back. That's why he said, bury me in that land. You see, his focus was on the promises of God and God's presence in his life. I have ministered in rest homes. Many years ago, on Sunday afternoons, I'd go with my dad, who goes every Sunday still, and we'd have services in 3 rest homes and a sanitarium. Now, that can be really taxing. But I noticed with the people that were very old that often they would fall into 2 problems, common problems. One, they would often look back with pride and begin to boast of their achievements and accomplishments. What I did, how I did it, how good I was. Sometimes reminiscing how they ripped off somebody, got the best of them. That old Mr. Jones that no one could get, I got him. Yeah, they didn't think I could do it, but I did it, you know. And that's sad when they look back and there's all there is this pride of what they have done in their life. There's another way they go, and that's common, and that is sometimes they look back with bitterness. He did this, she did that, my wife left me, my husband left me, my kids don't come see me. They may quote a person's name and remember very vividly that they got a promotion and they were demoted, or they got the raise and I didn't, and they've maintained a bitterness in their heart all those years. I've met a lot of bitter people in rest homes. And what a tragedy to either be filled with pride of what you did in your life or to be filled with bitterness of what others have done to you. How much better to be like Jacob, who looked back and said, God Almighty has been with me, he's blessed me, he's made these promises to me, and God has been good. And because of that, he could die worshiping with thankfulness in his life. God had met him and provided his needs. Notice the I wills of verse 4. I will, I will, I will. I tell you, when I grow old, I hope and pray that I can, on my deathbed, look back and say, God has done what he said he would do. God's been good and God's blessed me and God's kept me. Now, as he was there on his deathbed, Joseph showed up with his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim being the eldest and Manasseh the younger. Now, they were born unto Joseph in the land of Egypt, Jacob says. And Jacob says, verse 5, I'm going to adopt them, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, verse 6, which thou begattest after them, shall be yours. And they shall be called by thy name, by their name of their brethren, for their inheritance. Now, what Jacob is doing is adopting Joseph's 2 sons. And Joseph is thus getting the double blessing that should have gone to Reuben. Reuben was disqualified for his sinful life. And so the double blessing is going to Jacob and his 2 sons. Jacob looks at Joseph's sons and he says, these 2 boys that you have are not yours, they're mine. I heard a fellow once say that if he knew how fun grandchildren were, he would have had them first. Jacob looks at Joseph's kids and says, hey, these 2 are mine. I got them. Too bad for you, you have any more, then they're yours. But these 2 are mine, I'm taking them. And so technically there's 13 tribes. Levi, being the priestly tribe, was not given an inheritance, so they're not kind of counted as a tribe in a sense. But in a technical sense, there's 13, although God only acknowledges the 12. Joseph not being a tribe, but his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, bringing the double blessing to him as Jacob chose his 2 sons. Now, as old folks often do in verse 7, they begin to go off in different directions with their mind, and he began to reflect on a great sorrow of his past. Even though in verse 3 and 4 he looked back on his past with blessings, he also recognized that it was a very hard, hard experience. He says, "For me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died." Now, Rachel was Jacob's beloved wife. She died in the land on the way back to the land of Canaan, when there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I brought her here in the way of Ephrath, the same as Bethlehem, or I buried her here, excuse me. Now, as an old man, he looked back and he began to reflect on the loss of his beloved wife. But still, there is no bitterness. Rachel was the one wife he truly loved. And I say one because he had two, plus a couple concubines to boot. But you remember when he was with Laban, he worked 7 years for Rachel. He didn't want Leah. Laban ripped him off and stuck Leah in there. He woke up the next morning, wrong woman. So he had to work another 7 years to get the one he really wanted. And so when he was coming back home, the greatest sorrow of Jacob's life, which now comes to his remembrance, was the loss of his beloved wife, Rachel, who he buried in Bethlehem. We sing at Christmas, "O little town of Bethlehem," and we think of Jesus being born there. Jacob, when he thinks of Bethlehem, thinks of his wife dying there. Now, though he had great sorrow, he still was not a bitter person. Blessings from this point on proceed from his lips. You know, as a pastor, I often have people call me and say, "Pastor Miller, why? Why would God let this happen? Or I did this and I did that and I did this. And why did God let that happen?" You know, they think I've got a red phone on my desk that says God on it. I can call him up and ask him. Gee, I don't know. Just a minute. I'll call God up and ask him for you. "Hello, God, I got this person here. They want to know why you didn't do what they wanted you to do. And they want to know right now, God." Like God's just going to jump to it and, you know, answer your problems or your questions. I do not know why God didn't give you the promotion. I don't know why God didn't let that new business endeavor fly. I don't know why God never saved your husband and he had an affair and left you. And sometimes I get tired of being asked, "Why God?" I don't know why I do what I do. You want to know why God does what he does? No way. "Pastor Miller, why does God?" Man, oh man. Give me a break. I don't know. But I do know God loves me. I do know God is in control. And nothing can come to me but what it has to pass through the providential wall of God's care. Nothing can touch me but what God would open the hedge and allow it to come into my life. And I know he loves me. I know he's got a purpose. I don't know why God does what he does. And I'm learning, thank God, to not try to figure God out. And you'd do well to do the same and stop calling me. Just realize that God's ways are not our ways. Now, Joseph was really making a sacrifice in his sons Ephraim and Manasseh and letting his dad adopt him. His dad was poor by worldly standards. He was just a peasant shepherd from Canaan. Joseph was governor of Egypt. And my dad, I mean, he's the governor. I mean, he, you know, when I turn 16, I get a chariot. I mean, I'm going to have all these nice things. I mean, I want to hang out here in Egypt. And yet he was willing to be identified with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. These two boys were willing to be identified with Jacob and the people of God and to be identified as the tribes of Israel. He was willing to be sacrificing his wealth, spiritual values. And so he adopted his two sons. He said, "Any boys you have after that, they belong to you." Now, Joseph brought his sons to his dad, verse 8, and his dad said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said unto his father, verse 9, "They're my sons, whom God has given to me." Notice that God gives us our children. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. I love that.
Like, get those crabby, bratty kids out of here. They're bugging me.
Don't you know an old man's about ready to die? You know, he says, bring him here, I want to bless him. What a blessing it is when we have that spiritual inheritance from our parents, from our grandparents. How I thank God for godly parents, godly grandparents. What a rich heritage. You may not be able to leave your children a lot of money, but if you can leave them a godly life and the blessings of the Lord, they're rich. Praise God for that. And so he says, bring them kids in here. I want to bless them. And his eyes were dim, verse 10, so he didn't know who the boys were. He could not see. So he brought them here unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Now it says that Joseph brought him from between his knees. So we usually get this picture of these two little boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's bringing them out. But they're at least 17 years old. And they're probably in their 20s. And so he brings out these boys. And, you know, I mean, when you're 20 years old, or maybe in your late teens, I mean, some old guy kissing you and stuff in public, just, you know, I mean, you don't get off on that. So he brings them over here and he hugs them and kisses them. Never, ever hesitate showing physical affection to your children, parents. Hug them, kiss them, squeeze them, smother them with kisses. Let them know in that demonstration of your love that you care. So what a beautiful picture, this old man dying in his bed. He gets his grandsons, or maybe in their late teens, 20s, and he embraces them and he kisses them. God gives us strength to do what he's called us to do. He barely had enough strength to sit up in bed. And now he's got enough strength to embrace him and to kiss him. I can see the other son saying, Dad, mellow out. Sit down. You're gonna die, you know. You gotta calm down here. And so he's hugging these two boys. And Joseph brought them, verse 12, from out between his knees, and he bowed himself upon his face to the earth. And Joseph took them, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near unto him, and Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. Notice this, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now the story goes on. Jump down to verse 17. We'll come back to 15 and 16. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he said unto his father, or he reached out to remove, his father's hand from Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. And he also shall become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly, the younger brother shall be greater, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And Jacob blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. Notice the blessings again just pouring forth from this old man. Now, some lessons for us. God chooses who he will. The normal procedure was that the older son got the first blessing, then the younger. And so Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh up in front of Jacob so that when Jacob just reached out with his hands, he put his right hand on Manasseh's head and his left hand on Ephraim's head, and he would be able to bless them, the older and then the younger, if I got that straight. But when the boys came into his presence, Jacob crossed his hands over and he blessed the younger. He put his left hand on the elder and his right hand on the younger. And Joseph saw what was going on. He thought, oh man, Dad, you're really blowing it. You're old, you don't know what's going on. So he reached out, tried to grab his dad's hands. He said, no, Dad, you got the wrong one. He goes, I know it, my son, just cool it, you know, don't touch me. I know what I'm doing. That's why it says that he was guiding his hands wittingly. Now, he was old, but he knew what he was doing. And what we see here is an example of God's providential grace. All through the Bible, we see God, interestingly enough, skipping over the normal procedure, passing up the oldest and coming to the youngest. We see it with David, we see it with Moses, we see it with Abraham, we see it with Isaac, we see it with Jacob, we see it now with Joseph, we see it with Ephraim and Manasseh. All through, God passed up man's methods, and he chose by his sovereign grace. You see, this is a great example of the sovereignty of God. You know that the Bible says in the New Testament that God has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with God's sovereign election. How could God just choose some and not choose others? And why does God choose me and doesn't choose him? And why doesn't God choose me and it does choose him? And this is a real problem with some people. God's sovereignty just freaks them out. But God is sovereign, and God does choose whom he will. And of course, I'm emphasizing only the divine aspect. The Bible teaches that we are responsible for either accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. And you try to reconcile the two, and you'll blow a fuse. But that's what the Bible teaches. But I tell you, I like to emphasize the divine side. God has chosen me. Now, why? I don't know. It's not because I'm good looking. It's not because you're intelligent or rich, tall, an American. You'll never figure it out. Try as you will. Why God chose you, you'll never figure it out. Other than to turn to 1 Corinthians and find out that it says God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. There you are in the Bible. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh, God chose me because of how good looking I am. Baloney. You know, I have a problem with people that say, when they look at an unbeliever that's really talented, and they say, oh, if they would only get saved, oh, how they could be used by God. That's not necessarily true. I mean, you look at the most down and out, messed up person, the truth is, oh, if they'd only get saved, how they could be used by God. God doesn't need our talent. You know, if we were dependent on talent for spiritual revival, I mean, we would have had revival a long time ago. We got all kinds of talent in the church. But what God wants is a yielded heart. He wants a broken and contrite spirit. He wants us to realize that we are nothing before him and that anything he does in or through us is for his glory. God doesn't need your speaking ability. He called Moses and he had a speech problem. God called Gideon. He says, I'm the least of my house. God's called the weak things, the foolish things, the things that are not to bring to naught, the things that are. Why God chose Ephraim over Manasseh, I do not know. Why God's choice is of one of us and not someone else, I don't know. I don't understand. I do know that I've been chosen. I tell you, I'm stoked. That means happy, excited. I'm thankful that God has chosen me. Now, Jacob, not only used providentially, sovereignly by God, choose Ephraim over Manasseh. But he also again blessed in verse 15 and 16 with some blessings upon Joseph that are just phenomenal. Three times he mentions God's name. God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk. God, which fed me all my life long and to this day. And the angel, which I believe is a reference to Jesus Christ. Theophany or Christophany in the Old Testament, the angel which redeemed me from evil. This old man instead of becoming bitter, became better and blessed on his deathbed. He realized that God had been with his fathers. He realized that God had fed him. Now, there are two words mentioned for the first time in the Bible here in verse 15 and 16. The first one is fed me. The phrase fed me in the Hebrew is the Hebrew ra, which means shepherd. First time that word shepherd appears in the Bible. He has shepherded me in his relationship to God, that is. God has shepherded me. David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus said in the New Testament, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. You know, it's a neat thing when you're dying to be able to look back and to say, God has shepherded me as a stupid sheep. Sheep are stupid. They're defenseless. They're helpless. You ever think about a sheep has no natural defense, doesn't have any claws, doesn't have any big hoofs, doesn't carry a gun? I mean, no way to defend itself. And I, like a sheep, had gone astray. I turned my own way, but the Lord brought me back, and now He's shepherding my life. How we need Him to shepherd us. This old man can look back and say, God shepherded me. Second first mentioned, verse 16, redeemed. The Hebrew word is Goel. Jesus is our Goel, our Redeemer. He has delivered, as it were, me. See, he's still looking back and remembering the blessings of God upon his life. Now, Israel, verse 21, said unto Joseph, I am dying, but in contrast, God will be with you. Now, he just said, God has been with me. God has shepherded me. God has redeemed me. And now he says, I'm going to die, but God will be with you. And he will bring you, he says, into the land of your fathers. It can be frightening to grow old and know that you're going to die. And to look around on the faces of those you love and wonder what will become of them. But Jacob knew God had been with him. He is confident God would be with his sons. When you get old and die, and you know that God has been faithful to you, and God has shepherded you, and God has blessed you, you can commend your family into God's keeping care. That's what Jacob is doing. I'm going to die, but God will be with you. You look at your grandkids and you think about how sinful society has become. And you wonder what's going to happen to them 20 years from now. God will be with them. Is God going to be any less faithful to your children and to your family when you leave than he was to you? No. And then maybe you're a parent or maybe you're a child and you're looking at your parent or grandparent that's dying. And you've seen how faithful God has been to them. God will be faithful to you. God will not be less faithful to you than he was to your parent or grandparent. God will provide. God was with me. God will be with you. And Jacob looks forward in faith. God will bring you into this land. Now, jumping forward to chapter 49 in closing, it says in verse 29, that Jacob charged them, that is all his sons at this point. And he said, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought of the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. And they buried Abraham and Sarah there, and there buried Isaac with Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet unto the bed, and he yielded up his spirit or ghost, and he was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept and kissed him. What a touching, touching scene. Jacob, in verse 29, when he says, I am to be gathered into my people, is referring not to his burial place, but to his eternal abode. He's referring to going to heaven, called at this time paradise, Abraham's bosom, where he would be gathered unto his people. It was that hope of eternal life. It wasn't this leap into the unknown. It wasn't, I don't know what's going to happen when I die, but he knew that he would go to be with the Lord. And then it says that he gathered up the last strength that he had. He pulled his feet up into the bed. He yielded his spirit, and he was gathered to his people. You see, there was that separation for the spirit from the body. His spirit left his tent, and he went to be with the Lord. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, had to say. He said, he who had journeyed with unwearied foot fully many a mile was now obligated to gather up his feet into the bed to die. His life had been eventful in the highest degree, but that dread event now came upon him, which is common to us all. He had deceived his blind father in his youth, but no craftiness of Jacob could deceive the grave. He had fled from Esau, his angry brother, but a swifter and more sure foot was now in pursuit, from which there was no escape. He had slept with a stone for a pillow and had seen heaven open, but he was now to find that it was only to be entered by the ordinary gate of death. He had wrestled with an angel at Jabbok, and he had prevailed. At this time, he was to wrestle with an angel against whom there was no prevalence. How true it is of every single one of us. Those feet that had carried Jacob for 147 years were now gathered up into his bed. Jacob had been a conniver, a heel catcher, a schemer, always able to get out of things. But this was one thing he could not escape. Death's grip, the last enemy. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept. Though we have the hope of eternal life, it still is a hard thing to see a loved one go. That separation, we sense the loss. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we don't need to sorrow as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those also which have slept or sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. And as I see Joseph weeping over Jacob, I'm reminded of the Bible's passage, Revelation 21, where it says God will be with them and God himself shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I tell you, I've seen a lot of people weep at a gravesite. And I can't wait for that day when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sighing, for the former things are passed away. How about you this morning? You will die. How will you die? Bitter? Proud of your own accomplishments? Or can you look back with God's blessings on your life? There are four things I want to give you in closing to hang on to really get a hold of before we leave. If you want to write these down on your notes, I'd encourage you to do that. Just four simple points. Lessons from this deathbed. Number one, Jacob, in faith, looked upward. When he was dying, in faith, he looked upward to God. In 48, verse 3 and 4, his focus and his mind and his heart was filled with God's presence and God's promise. Secondly, in gratitude, he looked back. I like that. Not with bitterness, but with blessing. He looked back and said that God has shepherded me. God has redeemed me. God has blessed my life. He looked back and saw God's goodness to him. When we are in the midst of a trial or a difficulty, it's not easy to remember God's goodness. But we need to learn that God does have a plan that will unfold if we'll learn to trust him. Thirdly, in love, he looked around. Verse 11 of chapter 48, he looked on his grandchildren. And he said, I didn't think, Joseph, I'd see your face. And he says, Lo, God's let me see your my grandkids. What he was saying as he looked around in love was, God is good. God is good. And lastly, Jacob in hope looked forward. He said, I will be gathered unto my people. I know where I'm going. Do you know where you're going? I wonder how many of you, being honest with yourself this morning, know beyond any shadow of a doubt that when you die, that you'll go to heaven. And what do you base your hope on? That you've been a good person? That you've gone to church? That you've been moral? You've raised children? That won't cut it. That won't get you to heaven. Not the labor of the hands can fulfill the law's demands. These for sin could not atone. God has to save in Christ and He alone. If you were to stand before Jesus Christ at this very moment and He were to ask you why He should let you into heaven, what answer would you give? Well, I went to Calvary Chapel. It won't get to the end. Jesus said there'll be many on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works? Didn't I go to Calvary Chapel? And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Do you know that you know that you know that your sins are forgiven, that if you die, you go to heaven? The Bible says you can. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, this is the record: God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. If you have Jesus Christ living in you, you have eternal life. And you have that hope that when you die, you'll live forever with Him. You see, people, this is the final test of all life. I don't care how much money you have. You're going to die like the poor man. I don't care how popular you are, you're going to die like anybody else. I don't care what color skin you are, how good looking or ugly you are. You're going to die like every other person. Are you ready? The great John Newton, who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, when he was on his deathbed, said these words. He said, I'm like a person going on a journey in a stagecoach who expects its arrival any hour and is frequently looking out the window for it. I am packed and sealed and ready for post. Praise God. When D.L. Moody died, he looked up into heaven and said, I see earth receding and heaven opening. God is calling. John Wesley, when he was dying, lay on his bed. He said, the best of all, God is with us. Do you know Him? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Are you ready to die with blessings on your lips, gratitude in your hearts, hope, love? These can be yours if you yield yourself over to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.